Thank you, Gordon and Barbara. Back to Acts chapter 26, where our scripture reading was a little bit ago, our sixth message. And I titled this Almost Persuaded, which we will close our service with in a little while with that invitation song. But because of verse 27 and 28 in this chapter, where we get the words for that song from. Well, this is Paul's fifth defense. As we have been going through these verses from chapters from chapter 21, and now we're up to chapter 26, and there have been five times that Paul has had to defend himself for accusations, false accusations that were made about him. Now, this defense is very similar to the first one, which was all the way back in chapter 21. As a matter of fact, here he will describe again what happened to him on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him. He did that back in chapter 22. But this defense actually is the longest one, or the longest sermon, we might say. And here's what's unique about this one. This technically is not a trial any longer, and this is not a defense. Because as you remember from last week, Paul had decided to appeal his case to Caesar. And a Roman citizen had every right to do that. And when a Roman citizen did appeal, then everything was done at that level. They could do no more to him. They can't convict him. They can't try him or punish him. They have to send it on to the higher court, which in this case is to Caesar. So in essence, Paul could have refused this whole thing in this chapter. He could have said, I'm done talking, send me to Caesar. And technically, he had the right to do it. Another thing that's unique about this chapter is there are no Jews present. That is, the Jewish leaders and all that were trying to put him to death are not there now. They've had their four chances. They proved nothing. They got nowhere. They've gone back to Jerusalem. The reason for this chapter is really because of King Agrippa. This king comes into the province with his wife, and Festus says, well, you know, I've got this prisoner that's been left here, and he has appealed to Caesar, and I don't even know what in the world they're accusing him of, really. And Agrippa says, well, I'm kind of curious. I'd like to hear this guy. And so really, for the sake of Agrippa and Bernice's wife, we have chapter 26. And we have this long account that Paul gives. And as a matter of fact, Paul is ready to do this. Remember in the book of Romans when Paul said, I'm debtor with the gospel. I'm ready to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either. Remember that? Well, here Paul gets one more chance to preach, and he's not going to pass it up. And he's going to give them both barrels in this chapter, the longest account that we have. Now, I kind of like the way it begins here in verses 1 and 2, where Agrippa says to Paul, thou art permitted, notice the emphasis on himself. Number one, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And then even in verse 2, I'm happy, King Agrippa, because I will answer for myself. I mean, there's a real emphasis here, and I think it's kind of unique. As a matter of fact, we find this same pleasure. Peter, back in Acts chapter 12, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he beckoned unto them with the hand and spoke for himself. And notice here, by the way, that he not only speaks for himself, but he stretches forth his hand. See that in the end of verse 1. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. So Peter stretches forth his hand. Paul, a number of times when we see him speaking, puts up the hand, stretches out his hand. It's kind of a unique characteristic of his. You know, one of our studies that we get to do is about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was a boy preacher. At 15 years old, he became a pastor. And all of the pictures that we have of Spurgeon when he was a boy, he has one hand in the air and usually one finger pointed like this. And he's always preaching like this. And even as an older man, he's standing at his pulpit with his hand on the rail and his finger is up like this. He was always kind of preaching. There's a statue of him in front of Spurgeon's College. He was kind of a rotund and short fellow. But that statue has the hand up and that finger pointed. It's kind of like saying, thus saith the Lord, you know, or we raise the hand when we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. You know, to God, I'm giving my testimony. I tell the truth. And so here's a preacher always raising his hand saying. And Paul kind of had that mannerism, as we say, and characteristic. So you can, the point is you can see here that he is glad to speak for himself. He doesn't need a lawyer. No one's representing him. And he kind of feels the freedom now to be speaking like this and to be giving this kind of testimony. So he answers for himself. Chapter 25 and verse 8, he did this. And chapter 24, verse 10, he always represents himself and so forth. Well, this morning, as we go through this chapter, and you have in your bulletin a threefold outline, kind of a simple outline, but I have some further things to give you here. I want you to see more today than just another sermon in the Bible by another Bible character, because the Bible's full of those, and these later chapters in the book of Acts, that's what we've been going over time and time again, another sermon by Paul again. But I want you to see yourself here. I want you to see your life and your service to God, and then look at Paul kind of as a backdrop or a template, we call it today, and put your life against his and say, how am I doing? Here is the great missionary. Here's the great Bible writer. Here's the example who could say, you follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, an apostle could talk like that. And here is this great Christian. And basically, we are to read these chapters not just for Paul's sake, not just for some kind of historical interest, but we're to read these things and ask ourselves, how am I doing in these kind of circumstances? How am I doing as a Christian in my life, in the opportunities that I have to serve him? So you'll notice we're talking about here in this chapter, Paul will talk about himself before he gets saved. Then he'll talk about, again, that long discord with Christ when he did get saved. And then we see his life afterwards. And so let me ask you that. First of all, when you think of yourself, what were you like before you got saved? You know, one of the interesting things about a testimony meeting, right, when Christians get together and they give testimonies about when they got saved, is to find out where they came from and what kind of person they were before they got saved. Maybe you were young. I was fairly young when I got saved, so I didn't have a whole lot of tragic background behind me. But some of you were saved later in life, and some of you may have come out of a very rough background or whatever, and then God brought you to himself. It would be interesting, even in a group like we have in front of us today, or any church group that is meeting today, to hear all the testimonies and the ways that God brought us all to himself. And then I might ask, how did your conversion happen? I was saved at during a church invitation, you know, hearing the sermon, invitation hymn was sung, people went forward, I went forward. Someone led me to the Lord. But there would be testimonies today among us of my mother or my father led me to the Lord. Or maybe a soul winner, somebody who kept witnessing to me until finally I knew I needed to be saved. And then I accepted Christ as Savior. Maybe at a youth camp or an evangelistic meeting or sometime like that when you heard the gospel and it was preached and you responded to it. But you know what's interesting about that is that no matter what our background was, and what the circumstance was that when we heard the gospel, when it comes right down to it, you and I all did exactly the same thing, and that is we accepted Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior from our sins. It's kind of like, you know, if you had a big funnel, and it all boils down to one small neck of the funnel. The bigger the funnel, the more stuff goes into it. But all of it has to go through that narrow neck of the funnel. And you may have come from that background. You may have heard the gospel this way or in this kind of a circumstance. But every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior came to that same exact decision when we accepted Christ as Savior, and he saved us by his grace. And so Paul is going to talk about that here. And on top of that, I would ask you, how are you doing since that time? As you have walked with the Lord and you are serving the Lord, are you still serving the Lord? Are you still doing those things that God wants you to do? I was reminded of Ephesians 2:10. Remember where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. That word workmanship, one Greek lexicon has it, we're the product. You know, a workmanship is you're the product of God's hands. We're the product because we are created. God created you so that you could do good works. You're created unto good works. So every one of us has the ability, or we would be blaming God for it. Well, I can't do anything for you, Lord, because you didn't make me right. God made every one of us, maybe different, but for different situations. Yesterday I was, we had such a beautiful day in February here in Smithville, Missouri, that I changed the oil in my car. So, you know, I just had to do something outside. And I had to change a little emblem on the grill of my car. And so I had to take a few screws and bolts off the front of the grill and pull it forward a little bit. Well, you know, I looked at those, and there are about three or four different sizes there. So I go get my toolbox, and I say, I know in here somewhere I have the right socket for each of these little bolts, you know, bolts or screws that are on the front of this car. And sure enough, rumbling around in there, that's that size, and this one's this size, and, you know, this one takes a small screwdriver, and this one takes a big one. And what I'm saying is, somewhere in that toolbox, there's the right tool for the job that I need done, the right size of socket for that particular bolt or nut that's on there. Now, folks, God has a lot of work to do, and he has a toolbox, and we're the tools. And we may not all be the same size or the same type of tool for the same job, but when he needs a certain work done, he needs you. And then he uses you to do that job. And our jobs could be different. Or some of us may have a real universal type socket. We can do a lot of different jobs, whatever. But God has something for you, and he has a job for you to do it. And he made you. You are his product, created unto that good work. And so don't pass it up. And when God brings you to that point where he can use you with your special gift, and I think, folks, that you have that ability till the day you stop breathing. Even lying on your back in a hospital bed, and I've seen good saints of the Lord in that position, and they can serve him effectively even there. And so God is never done with his toolbox, and he's got you where he wants you, all right? Now, as we approach this this chapter, one other thing I want to read you a little paragraph. I love the old commentator G. Campbell Morgan. Now, Morgan preached in London in the first half of the 20th century. I like him, number one, because I have seen the church where he preached, and this last October when we were there, for the first time I got to go in that old church, and it's just the same as it was when he preached in it, with rows of balconies around it, and it was filled with thousands of people in his day, and he still preaches through his commentaries and everything, so I just love to see it in those days. When he was a 10-year-old boy, he was affected with the gospel by an American evangelist named D.L. Moody, who happened to be preaching in London at the time. Well, Morgan says, as he's looking at this chapter in his commentary on Acts, he says, our attention must now be focused upon two men confronting each other. the one standing a prisoner, the other seated in the dignity of his kingly office. Agrippa and Paul were face to face. The one a king, robed and enthroned, the other a prisoner, chained and arraigned. The one an expert in all the technicalities of the Hebrew economy, as the rabbinical writers testify, the other a man equally expert in the same technicalities, but knowing the spiritual values and intentions thereof. The one given over to sin and impurity, the other glorying in deliverance from the dominion of sin. The one an enslaved king, the other an enthroned prisoner. Isn't that exactly the truth? And so we have this prisoner who is God's great servant, standing before this august king, and we're going to find out at the end of the chapter, who's really in chains here? Who's really in bondage here? Is it this prisoner named Paul, or is it this king named Agrippa? So follow with me if you will, and as you have a brief outline before you, I'm going to add a few thoughts under each one. So first of all, in the first 12 verses, we have Paul's life, a little account here, before his conversion. Now again, he makes no reference to his charges because there aren't any Jews here and he's already appealed and so forth. So read with me again, and Kent read for us down through verse 3, hear me patiently. So pick it up in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Stop there. First thought I want you to see is in verses 2 through 5, is that Paul's life was an open book. Everybody knew him. It's almost kind of strange that in this arrest that was made in Jerusalem, that you have this Sanhedrin who's pretending like they didn't know who Paul was. He was a famous person. He was taught by Gamaliel. He had letters from the high priest to do whatever he wanted to the Christians. His life was an open book, and he's saying that here. But also, Paul was a Pharisee, he says, before he got saved. He was the worst of the lot. Not only a Pharisee, but a hater of Christians too. Let me remind you of these verses that in Galatians chapter 1, when he's writing to that church, in verse 13 he says, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. I mean, they knew who he was. To the Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. And so when he says, you know who I was, and so do they. He's an open book. But secondly, in verses 6 to 8, he's also a religious man. So notice what he brings up here. Verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And then in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You remember that when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he realized that half of them were Sadducees and half of them Pharisees. And so he brought up the resurrection, knowing that the Pharisees would agree with him, the Sadducees would disagree, and they had a big argument among themselves. And so part of the accusation, or at least part of the issue with Paul's arrest, was, what is he talking about resurrection here? Well, first of all, he says to King Agrippa, you know these things, And you know that resurrection is part of the Jewish heritage, right? Our Jewish scriptures teach this. But here's Paul's point, and I think this is kind of interesting. Paul knows that if he can get the Jews to say, yes, God has promised resurrection, that all he has to do is point to Jesus Christ and say, he's been resurrected. He came out of the grave. And what are they going to say to that? God said there would be resurrection. And here's someone who's been resurrected. How can you deny this? That's what he's saying. Now, Festus wasn't so knowledgeable as Agrippa. If you go back over to chapter 25, verse 19, remember these verses, just in the previous defense. Here's Festus explaining all of this. And he says, but they had certain questions about him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged, and he said no. You know, Festus says, I don't know about this stuff about resurrection, about claiming somebody was dead and now he's alive. So Festus kind of doesn't have a clue here, and we're going to see poor old Festus throughout this chapter isn't nearly as sharp as Agrippa is. Agrippa has more knowledge and explanation, and of course his whole family history is involved in these issues and so forth. So he says to Agrippa, is resurrection incredible? Is resurrection something you couldn't believe in? Even Agrippa has to say, well, no, I believe in resurrection, see. But then the third thing Paul says about himself before he got saved in verses 9 to 12 is that he was a despiser of Christians, a persecutor of Christians. He persecuted the church. When I read those verses to you from Galatians and Philippians, he said, I wasted it. I did everything I can to persecute this. And so notice in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Though I'm preaching his name now, I didn't do that before. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I mean, that's quite a thing to say. I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even into strange cities, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, but let me stop there. That's what I was doing. Something that's kind of funny here, if you will, and that is, he says, I was exceedingly mad. You see that expression? It means we might say today, I was crazy. I was out of my head. I was so mad, I didn't know what I was doing. It's kind of what he says. Now, you know what? We find that word later in this same chapter, and you know where it is? All the way down, if you will, to verse 24, and as he spoke for himself, Festus, again, who doesn't understand a whole lot, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee crazy. You're out of your head to talk about these kinds of things like this. Makes you mad. Well, was he really mad? Was he really crazy? You know, they said the same thing of Jesus once in John 10. You have a devil, you are mad, and using the same word. You're out of your head. You don't know what you're talking about. Let me ask you this. How many of you, if you were giving your testimony today about when you got saved, how many of you had thought before you got saved, those Christians are crazy? Maybe not all of you. Maybe you didn't grow up in that kind of, but you know, how common is that for someone to say, those Christians believe the craziest thing, and they try to push their religion on us, and they're angry people, or whatever they say about us, until when? Until they get saved. And then overnight, like turning on a light, The darkness is dispelled, and they're all of a sudden believing this with all their heart. Isn't that a common scenario? Oh, you all are mad. You all are crazy until Jesus comes and brings you to himself. And then you realize what the wisdom of this world is all about. Well, that was Paul's kind of testimony here too. Well, Paul gives an account of his conversion in verses 13 to 18. And you see all the red letters there if you have a red letter edition Bible, because this is where he's going to say what Jesus said to him. As a matter of fact, there's more words of Jesus here than in chapter 9 or chapter 22. So you put all three accounts together kind of so that you get a full account of on that Damascus road, here's what Jesus was saying to him. And the one here is quite an account. And it's kind of full. So there are three things I would point out in this. When Paul's accounting his own religion, I see him, number one, coming to the realization that Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is the Savior. And thirdly, Jesus is my Lord. And you know, when you stop and think about it, that's what happens at salvation. You first come to realize that Jesus really is who he said he was. He is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And secondly, though, you realize he is the only way of salvation. If I'm going to be saved from my sin and go to heaven, not to hell, it's got to be through Jesus Christ and him alone. And then the third thing that you find out as a believer is he's become your Lord. And as a Christian, when he says to you, I want you to do this, you do it. Or he says, I don't want you to be doing that any longer, you don't do it any longer. Those are the things that we find out. So notice, first of all, how he realizes this. Back up in verse 13. Now at midday, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. You know what? He's saying, everything that's happened to me, Agrippa, happened in broad daylight. This wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done in some secret way. This was done in plain sight, and I saw it. In verse 14, he says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, here he's seeing that to oppose Christians is to oppose God. Why are you persecuting me? And he's going to say, I didn't know I was persecuting you. I don't know if I've ever seen you before. And what he's going to say, when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. When you've persecuted the body, then you've persecuted the head also. And all of a sudden, Paul realizes that the very person he's been persecuting is actually God himself, manifest in the flesh. As a matter of fact, he will refer to God in verse 18. We have turned from the power of Satan unto God. In verse 20, you should repent and turn to God. And then secondly, and in one single verse, verse 15, I think he realizes Jesus is not only God, but the Savior. Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You remember that the word Jesus, Jesu, means Savior, right? This is where we get the idea of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Jesus really is the Savior. I've been persecuting him. I've been calling those Christians crazy and mad. And yet the very person that I thought was a fraud is really the Savior. He's standing here in front of me talking to me. He's supposed to be dead. This was supposed to be done. Here he is alive in all of his glory. You know, it would be great if every person got saved that way, but it's not the way we get saved. A few people have been able to see Christ in his resurrected glory. When Paul saw that, he knew instantly what was false and what was true. He knew what he'd been saying was not right. Now he knew what was right. But God does the same thing with you and me when he comes to us with the word of God, which is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, at that moment, the false is thrown away and the true is straight before you, and you have to say, this is right. He's the Savior. Now, even sometimes when a person comes to that moment, he doesn't go ahead and place his trust. He still rebels. It's just, I don't want to. I don't want to accept you. He knows who Jesus is at that moment and knows what the truth is, but he's deciding yes or no. Well, Paul, of course, at this moment had a great yes to say, and in that instant, all changed. And then thirdly, the lordship of Christ comes through in these last three verses, 16 to 18. Arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And he's going to say three things about him. To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen are the things which I will appear unto thee. Secondly, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Thirdly, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'll make you this, I will deliver you from these things, and I will send you unto these people. Now, folks, again, I ask you to use this as a template for your own life. When you realized who Jesus was and you accepted him as your Savior, he became your Lord. Have you let him be Lord in your life? Have you let him make you and send you and deliver you from those things that he wants to in your life? That's a big question, a hard question to answer for all of us, because there's a lot of yeses and a lot of nos, aren't there, throughout our life. There are times when we've said, no, Lord, I don't think I can do it, and we have failed. And other times we say, okay, Lord, I'll trust you. You said do this. You said to move ahead. I'll do it. And so we have to ask ourselves, too, at our conversion, did Jesus become our Lord or not? I want to read you something else just briefly. And I read this from Spurgeon in a series of books that he did. And you remember that Spurgeon, as a 15-year-old boy, ducked into a church on a snowy Sunday morning and heard a guy that wasn't even qualified to preach a simple sermon from Isaiah, look unto me, all ye of the earth, and be saved. And all he could say is, look unto me, look unto me. And here's Spurgeon, with all of his learning and knowledge, even at 15 years old, he said, that's all it took. And so later, when Spurgeon would preach from the sermon where Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, look and live. In other words, listen to Spurgeon, what he says when he's preaching on that passage. He says, we are told in the text that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That is to say, he was healed at once. He had not to wait 5 minutes nor 5 seconds. Dear reader, did you ever hear this before? If you have not, it may startle you, but it is true. If you have lived in the blackest sin that is possible up to this very moment, yet if you will now believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved before the clock ticks another time. It is done like a flash of lightning. Pardon is not a work of time. Sanctification needs a lifetime, but justification needs no more than a moment. Thou believest, thou livest. Thou dost trust Christ, thy sins are gone. Thou art a saved man the instant thou believes. Isn't that a great statement? Have we forgotten that, folks? I think sometimes in our evangelistic thought, we do. We forget that God can change somebody. We forget that by hearing the word of God and feeling the influence of the Holy Spirit, We think this really can't be done. I really can't see someone saved like that. And here's this great man who at 15 years old didn't know what in the world he wanted. Somebody just said simple words to him, look unto me, look unto me. And he said, I realized it, and that's all it took. If we will just but give out the word of God, if we will just be faithful to it, to people who need it, let God do the rest. And it only makes sense. Salvation can't be anything else but instantaneous. You can't be halfway saved. You can't be three-quarters saved. You can't be, almost saved. You either are or you aren't. Just like conception of a new baby, it is at the moment of that conception, then there's life there. And there was no life there before that moment. And that's what happened to you at salvation. Let's always remember that. Now, let me move on quickly to Paul's words after his conversion. And so in verse 19, I see, first of all, he was obedient to Christ. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I think this is an impassioned plea by Paul. Oh, Agrippa. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and then had it in your mind, this person could be saved? They just, for some reason, won't quite yield their will to God's will. And you have that feeling inside you, come on, what's wrong with you? It only takes this much. Why are you rejecting? And I kind of think that's the idea that Paul had, not toward Festus, because Festus didn't understand. But Agrippa, I think he's saying, oh, King Agrippa, don't you understand these things? Don't you know these things? Well, first of all, he says, I wasn't disobedient, and you shouldn't be either. I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision. And so in verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are meet for repentance. I did. They did. You could too, he says. Well, then I think he understood exactly what the gospel is, and notice how he defines it in verses 21 to 23. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continued this day witnessing both to small and great, notice, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, let me stop and just ask you to think about that. They think he's opposed to the Jewish religion? No, he's saying the Jewish religion, if you were consistent with it, would make you a Christian. Because everything the Jewish scripture said, Christ fulfilled. That's the point. And so in verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that a great thing? It really is when you stop and think about it, that anyone can repent and turn to God, do the works. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. You have the cross, the death of Christ. You have the resurrection, the victory over death. And anyone can accept that. Anyone can believe in it. Well, not only was he obedient to Christ and he understood the gospel, but thirdly, or my last thought here, from verse 24 clear through verse 29, Paul was a passionate soul winner. And I mean that. As a matter of fact, as I heard explained about Andrew Fuller this week by a lecturer, he pressed for decisions. It wasn't enough just to preach the gospel and say, well, do what you want with it. Paul pressed for decisions. Are you going to believe it? Won't you apply this to yourself? How can you hear good news and then reject it? You need to come now to the Savior. And men that have been affected by the gospel in the way Paul was always were passionate soul winners and pressed for this. Now, again, Festus is beside himself. Festus doesn't understand. There are always those who don't understand. There are always those that you preach to, and it goes right over their head. They don't know what you're saying. So verse 24 says, he thus spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy to say these things. But he said, I am not mad. I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And so he says that back to Festus. But then I think Paul turns to Agrippa because he knows that Agrippa is under conviction. He knows Agrippa is close to being saved. And so in verse 26, the king knoweth of these things. Notice he turns back to the king. The king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Don't you believe the Old Testament? I know you do. I know you believe. Now, that doesn't mean that he got saved, does it? It just means, of course, I understand that the Old Testament is true. And the prophecies of a Messiah are true. I know that, and I attest to that. Boy, how can a person understand that much and then not be saved? Come that close. And this is why Paul is pressing him here. But notice then verse 28, Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We get our invitation song, which we will sing in a few minutes. It's not a normal song for us, but almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Well, here's an interesting thing about that statement, that some people have really wrestled with this statement from the original language to our English. And I think there's been a mistake made by some about this, and most commentators would agree with that. And that is that some people kind of make this a question, and it's kind of like Agrippa saying, do you think that in such a short time you could make me a Christian? Now, there is, when it says almost, that word means briefly and in a short time. So some put a question mark there and say, do you think that you could make me a Christian in such a short time? And then they use this verse to say, see, we shouldn't be soul winners and press for decisions. You can't witness to somebody and expect them to be saved at that moment. So they make this into a question. But many have refuted that in a number of different ways, one of them being that there's no question mark here, not in the English and not in the Greek. There's no question mark. And Tyndale, even early, translated this rather than almost as with the word somewhat. Somewhat you persuade me. In some ways you persuade me to be a Christian. But then I think also the fact that Paul's answer confirms our understanding when he says in verse 29, Paul said, well, I would to God that not only you, but everyone who hears me this day would be as I am, would be a Christian, except with these chains that I have on. So I think the way we have it in our versions is the correct way. He's saying, I'm almost persuaded, but I'm not going to be persuaded. I could believe, but I'm not going to. Maybe another day. Maybe a more convenient time, as Felix told him in a previous chapter, but not now. What a sad thing that is, to stand before God someday and the Lord said, you had your chance. You could have believed, but you said, almost, but I'm not going to. Sad thing that is. So, we come to the end here, when evidently Paul walks away and Agrippa walks away unsaved. But notice verse 30 through 32. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and they went aside. Well, I'm done with this service. The invitation song's over as far as I'm concerned. I'm out of here. And he leaves. They talk between themselves, saying this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. You know, what he has said makes sense. I don't know why anyone would put him in jail for this. I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's no crime. And then said, notice this, Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Well, a little late now. If he had just gone ahead and let us take him to court, we would have said, not guilty, but a little late now, Agrippa. You know, the Jews wanted it a different way. But of course, the irony here is, who's in bondage and who's at liberty? See, who is it that's set at liberty? This king who is yet tied up in his sins? Or this prisoner who's in chains but has all the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Who's really at liberty and who's really at bondage? And the world may look at us as Christians and say, oh, I feel really sorry for you. You're really kind of beside yourselves. But who's really beside themselves? Is it the believer in Jesus Christ or the one who has refused the forgiveness of his sins? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 16, sometimes we're looked at as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And that's the Christian. If you don't know him today, if you're here or under the sound of my voice at a later time, and you've heard the gospel maybe many times in your life, and you have always said, some more convenient day, almost but not now, then you need to come to Christ now. While you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Word of God, you need to believe on him now while you can, and let him be the liberator of your soul. Stand now with me if you will. As we stand, we will have prayer, and then we will sing our song and have our invitation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the ability to come and be in your house on this winter morning. And Father, we thank you for the gospel that we have. We thank you, Father, because it changed us. When we heard it, we came out of darkness into marvelous light. We shed off our old life and our old clothes and put on the new. We thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you that we have it within us to give this gospel out, to give the good news to someone who needs it. And Father, you know our hearts, and you know the trouble we have with these things. Help us to be better and more bold and stronger in our witness. And then, Father, we just pray that as the words of Paul's testimony goes out throughout the world perhaps today in many pulpits today, that some would hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find him precious to their souls. So bless in this time as we sing and we think about these things. I pray, Father, you would bring many to Christ on this Lord's Day, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.